Return to the text which we began our worship this morning, the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, if you would, please. It's great to have all of you here this morning. Next Sunday morning, you can see in your bulletin, the handout in the bulletin, we begin a new sermon series next Sunday on the book of Proverbs and what God has to say about living life wisely. I hope you'll be back with us next Sunday morning as we study God's Word together. What we do here at First Calvary is we simply open the book and we ask, what does God say? And then we try to make application to it. Here's what God says. And then we try to help each other do what God says. We think that that's what God would have us to do. So I hope that you can come back and join in with us if you are a guest of ours. Yesterday, a number of our folks were out handing out many, many, many hundreds of invitations. And I heard one story yesterday morning. One of our teenage guys knocked on a door and from inside the house came the cry, "Grandma's here!" The kids ran, they opened the door, and the guy said the expressions were, "You're not Grandma." And he gave the invitation to them to come this morning, and as the door closed, he could hear the kids crying out to Mom, "Why wasn't it Grandma?" If that was you, thanks for coming this morning. Thanks for being a part of us today. We're glad to have you here on the Lord's Day. I want to draw your attention to two verses from the text which we read this morning, verses number 6 and 7 in your Bible. The Bible says, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see, and behold, I have told you." Any of us who have been connected to someone who has passed away, we know that the days following a funeral can be really hard on a family and close friends. Leading up to the funeral, of course, there is a great deal of activity. In all likelihood, there's been a lot of phone calls, text messages. Somebody posted on your Facebook wall. Somebody tweeted something out to you. You probably had guests come in your home, or you were a guest in their home, and then the funeral ended. The experience of the graveside is over. Family is now left to go on back to wherever it is that they live, and close friends have gone home. And if the death was tragic and sudden, emotions can run incredibly high. Somebody will say, "I can't believe that this happened," or, "It feels just like a dream." But of course, it isn't a dream. Reality hits. This person is gone. This person is gone forever. Life as we know it is not going to return to normal. What is normal now, nothing is like it is supposed to be. And yet, life goes on. There are tasks to be accomplished. There are details of the person's estate to be taken care of, and there's just so much more to be done after the person has died. And that's exactly what is happening here in Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus' death, sudden, tragic, incredibly high emotions are running. If you could only imagine those followers of Jesus Christ who were with him in Jerusalem on Saturday, the day after the Lord's crucifixion, they go into hiding and no doubt they question, "What in the world have we been doing? Why have we been following this guy?" And of course, there are still things that need to be done in relation to the Lord's body. The individuals that are here could not make the preparations necessary for the Lord's body like they normally would. You see, the law of the Jews forbid anyone from providing any care for a dead individual on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath being Saturday in the Jewish custom, if someone died on Friday or someone died on Saturday, the Sabbath, you could not provide the care for them that would normally take place in a burial service. And so you'll remember, those of you who are familiar with the story, that our Lord's body was removed from the cross following his death by a very wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea, who provided a shroud for the Lord's body and who provided a tomb in which to put the Lord's body. So at sundown on Friday, they removed the body of the Lord from the tomb, from the cross, took him to the tomb, and there his body lay in state on Saturday with no attention given to it. The preparation of the spices is how Jews would prepare their dead. Totally indifferent than how the Romans or how we prepare the body of a dead individual. We embalm them. And the Romans would do the same. But if you were a Jew, you didn't practice that. Instead, what you would do is you would take an incredible amount of spices, many pounds worth, and you would begin to wrap the body of the dead person in the shroud, and then you would layer that with spices. And in so doing, you actually were doing a great service to the man whose body it was and to any family or friends who were coming to see him. So when they were coming to the grave to mourn him, instead of being overwhelmed by the stench of a decaying body, those spices would in fact mask that over. And the preparation of the body would be an act of love both for the deceased person and for any mourners who would come to visit. So early on Sunday morning, as we read, two mourners made plans to visit the tomb of Jesus, where his body now lay in state. And we're told that the two women who come are one named Mary Magdalene, a woman who came to faith in Christ out of a very bad background. If you've ever thought, if you've ever heard somebody say, God could never love me, Jesus could never forgive my sins, you need to know about Mary Magdalene. She was, to put it sweetly, a woman of ill repute. And she, hearing the message of the gospel of Christ, the good news that life is found in Christ alone, that He will forgive all of your sins, even those very wicked ones, she confesses faith in Christ and she becomes a follower of Jesus. She makes her way to the tomb. And then another woman, also named Mary, who is the mother of one of the apostles, joins Mary Magdalene, and the two of them make their way to the tomb, and how they approach really indicates their disposition. Neither of them were entertaining any thoughts that Jesus would not be there. Both of them anticipated that upon arrival they would find his body. They were concerned about how they would open the tomb because the stone that was rolled against it would be very heavy, and how would that happen? There was no expectation on the part of either Mary that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. So we read in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 28 about their walk from their homes to the tomb. And on their way, the text tells us that an earthquake happened in the garden area. And that earthquake happened prompted by the activity of the angel who had visited the tomb. And in visiting the tomb, he opened it. And the Bible tells us that the guards who were there, so why were there guards there? That's a good question. The Jewish authorities petitioned Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who ruled over Palestine at the time, to station guards around the tomb to prevent any of Jesus' disciples from attempting to steal his body away and in somehow making his body some kind of token that the people could rally around. Pilate agreed with them, gave them their guard, and the Roman guards are now standing outside the tomb. But when these women approach, the guards are not doing their duty, making their walks back and forth, questioning anybody who approaches. Instead, the Bible says that the guards lay unconscious on the ground. And the tomb is in fact opened. Open for what reason? Well, certainly not to let Jesus out. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, if Jesus could rise from the dead, he doesn't need help getting out. So the tomb isn't open to let Jesus out. The tomb is open to let these women and later the disciples in so that they could witness for himself he is not here. In verse 5, They wonder who is going to open the door. And what they see isn't good. Passed out guards, an open tomb. And so they walk in, and there they see a man sitting in a white robe, one the Bible recognizes to be an angelic being. And the text tells us in verse number 5 that they are very afraid, and they say to him, but the angel answers and says, "Don't be afraid, because the one whom you seek, he's not here. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." The gospel writer John also tells us about this event. He tells us that Mary Magdalene, when she came in, she wept when she saw the whole scene. It was too much for her to take in. If it wasn't bad enough that they had already killed and murdered her master, her Lord, now how bad is this? The whole situation has gone from terrible to horrible. The body is missing. And she is fearful. And of course, fear is a normal response to what they experience. Why are people afraid? Fear is a very powerful emotion that's usually connected with the unknown. And there are a lot of unknown factors in this particular situation that are driving the fears of the two women. The first one is obvious. Where is Jesus? The second factor, why are these guards lying on the ground unconscious? Whoever it is that knocked these men out, are they still close by? Are they going to do something to us? And who is this in the tomb who is talking to us? There are many reasons for these women to demonstrate genuine fear. And then verses 6 and 7, the verses that we read a moment ago. The angels respond to their fears. And his encouragement to them is to embrace what Christ has said about himself. Well, what did Jesus say about himself? Jesus said about himself that he would in fact rise from the dead. And the angels are now confirming that. Believe what Jesus has said. Embrace what Jesus said about himself. I will rise again. The fact that you are here this morning, no doubt, expresses in some way, shape, or form that you embrace at least some token about that, or at minimal that you're curious about it. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? He said he would. There is no body here in the tomb. The angels are saying to these women, believe what Jesus has said about himself, that he will rise from the dead. And friends, I would suggest to you that if you are going to embrace what Jesus said about rising from the dead, that it is in your best interest to embrace everything that Jesus said about himself. What has Jesus said about himself? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hey, this life, however many God has given you at this point of your life, 25, 35, 45, 55, 65, whatever God has given to you, you've lived long enough to know this life is really, really hard. It seems like day after day after day, it is nothing but more work, more effort, more burdens, more difficulties, more sorrows, day after day after day. And then every now and then you have one good day, but then it just returns to the rest. Is there any hope for you? There is. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friend, God did not intend for any of his creation to live life miserably, experiencing the full impact of living in a sinful, fallen world. Instead, what God intended for his people is that they would know the freedom of having beautiful, glorious relationship with God through Christ that frees us not only from our sin, but from all the burdens of living in this sinful world. Embrace everything that Jesus has said about himself. Jesus said this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Embrace what Jesus teaches here. Jesus tells you why he came so long ago. It wasn't so that all the people of humanity could serve him. Instead, it was so that he could serve all of humanity. And how did he do that? The text tells us. By giving his life for them. Paying the price that they are supposed to pay. What is that price? The Bible tells us that every one of us is born dead in our sins. And that we are already under a guilty verdict of God. And that when any of us dies, God will declare about us that he never knew us. He will say to us, "Depart, you who work iniquity, into a real place called hell." It is, as the Bible says, the full payment of our sins. Eternity in hell forever. But about himself, Jesus said, "I have come to serve you in a certain way. I am willing to pay the full payment for your sin by giving my life on the cross as payment for every sin you have ever or will ever commit." Embrace what Jesus has said about himself. What else did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Friends, Jesus claims exclusivity. Jesus declares about himself, "There is no other way to know life beyond the grave except through me. Your good works won't cut it. Your other religions are not going to mask your sin. There is only one way to be right with God. And Jesus himself said it. It is through me," Jesus said. So the Bible teaches us this. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. Jesus said this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." How does someone gain life forever beyond the grave? Jesus tells you, believe. Jesus didn't say work. Jesus didn't say get baptized. Jesus didn't say get confirmed. Jesus didn't say take your first communion and many more after that. Jesus didn't say give to the church. Jesus didn't say become a member of the church. Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, believe. Believe in what? Believe in the Son, Jesus said. Believe that you need a Savior. And that the only Savior for Kenyans and Minnesotans and Wisconsinites and everybody else around the globe, the only Savior is Jesus. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Embrace what Jesus has said about himself. He is the Savior. Agree with God, friend. Oh God, I am a rebel against you. I deserve eternity in hell because of my sin and my open rebellion against you, God. But would you forgive me? Would you forgive me because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? And would you save me from my sin? Would you believe? Embrace what Jesus has said about you. And then the text tells us this. Not only are we to embrace all that Christ has said, but the text says, verify for yourself. Come and see, the angel said. Come on in and take a look. What do you see around here? I do want to point out to you, it is no small matter that the first witnesses to the resurrected Christ, the empty tomb, are not the apostles. The first witnesses to the empty tomb are two women who share the same name, Mary. And why is that significant? For a couple of reasons. In the first century, women were not even eligible at all to testify in a Jewish court of law. An attorney couldn't say, "Do you have any eyewitnesses?" "Oh yes, we have Summer and we have Sheila." "Sorry, ladies." Had you said Ben and Rich, that would have been okay. But in the first century, women cannot even testify in court because, as Josephus, the first century historian, here's what he said about them. Women are not acceptable, quote, because of the levity and boldness of their gender. You can't trust a woman's witness because this is the point in the first century. You can't trust her witness because, you know, she's giddy and she says things she shouldn't say. In the second century, one of the critics of Christianity mocked the idea that Mary Magdalene witnessed the resurrection, and he called her, quote, a hysterical female deluded by sorcery. The background that Mary and Mary are the first witnesses points to two really important truths. Here's the first one. The kingdom of Jesus turns the system of the world on its head. There is no other worldview that puts women in the position of dignity that God created them other than biblical Christianity. It is only the Bible that declares fully what God has done in creating women. Christianity turns it all upside down and says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. Husbands, serve your wives. And second, it's powerful because it reminds us of the historical accuracy of the resurrection accounts. You see, there were many who said, hey, all that happened there in Jerusalem that day, that's just a fable. That's just a story. In fact, you will hear critics of Christianity make those statements today. It's not believable. It's just a myth. And yet, who does God use to be the initial witnesses? Not those who would have clout in the community. Not the high priest. Not James or John or Peter or Andrew or any of the other apostles. Who does he use to be the first witnesses? These women. Now, if you want to verify a story in the first century, that's not what you do. Instead, you are going to verify the story using more powerful people. But God wants you to see that the witnesses of Christ are these individuals. It's real. It's true. The angel said, come and see. He's not here. Verify for yourself that Christ is alive. How would we do that today? How do we verify that Christ is around? Here's the simple answer. Look around and see the changed lives. Look around the room here. See the changed lives in the room this morning. How do you explain a street thug? Somebody strung out on drugs who hears the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his life is changed miraculously. How do you explain that? How do you explain a very devout religious man who practices his religion week after week after week, but he knows nothing of the grace of God by faith alone? Instead, all of it is work, work, work. How do you explain the change in him? How do you explain a hard-working truck driver who has no interest in the things of God, but then hearing the gospel and seeing the witness of his faithful wife comes to faith in Jesus Christ? How do you explain a self-proclaimed agnostic? I don't believe there is a personal God. Oh, I suppose there is something out there, but I don't believe. Who, when hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, becomes a follower of Him. How do you explain a live for the fun of life college student who the weekends are for nothing but partying, school is there for him to have a good time, and then he comes and he says something is missing, and he sits and he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and he is saved? How do you explain that? How do you explain an engineer who needs all the facts? And he won't believe until you give him fact after fact after fact after fact. How do you explain that he puts his faith in someone unseen? How do you explain all those things? Look around. The greatest validation for a risen Christ are the people sitting next to you. What God has done in their lives. They used to be dead in their trespasses and sins. But somebody delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and their parents or their grandparents, and they believed and they were saved. The greatest validation of a living Jesus, the people you see. Why the angel said, come and see. Embrace for yourself of Jesus. Come and see for yourself. And then he tells them, go and tell. So, the women enter the tomb. Jesus is not there. I'm sure truths flooded their minds. No doubt they embraced each other and screamed joyfully, he's alive, he's alive. As they embrace each other in that joyful moment, the angel reminds them, go and tell. This isn't only for you. This is for everyone. The news of the resurrected Jesus Christ is for you, he told them, for everyone you love. Go and tell. Tell what? Tell that he is risen. That his work on the cross is accomplished. And that his work is continuing. He is saving to the uttermost all who will believe on him. And Jesus' work continues to this day in the lives of people. He is not finished yet. He continues to draw people to himself. Go and tell. That individual for whom you have been praying for so often, go and tell again. Give the gospel. Your neighbor who does not know the Lord, go and tell. Your cousin who has not yet come to faith in Christ, go and tell. Your children, their young minds, not yet ready to place faith in Christ, begin the conversation. Tell them about Jesus' love for them. Tell them about his death on the cross. Tell them about his glorious resurrection. Go and tell. Beloved, we know the truth. We know that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And we know that he is risen from the dead as he said he would. And we know that belief in him brings eternal salvation to everyone who believes. That message was not just for you. And that message was not just for me. Go and tell. One last thought. The angel says at the latter part of verse 7, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. There you will see him. And see him they did. In just a few moments, as Mary begins to leave the garden, she runs into somebody that she thinks is the gardener. But it isn't. It's Jesus. In a moment, she is going to see him. In a few moments after, the other disciples are going to interact with him. Shortly, more than 500 will see Him before He ascends into heaven. And beloved, you too will see Him if you know Him. You too will be with Christ if you know Him. Your faith will become sight. What a great day that will be. Rejoice. Rejoice, Christian brothers and sisters. He is risen, as He said. And the day is coming soon when you will see Him. Would you pray together with me, please?